If you have a New Testament with you, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of the Acts. Luke's book of the Acts in chapter 15, please. And if you don't have a New Testament, don't feel at all embarrassed. Just ask that you listen as we read from the Word of God. We've all got a job to do tonight. My job is to preach and your job's to listen. Your job might be harder than mine. And if you happen to finish your job before I finish mine, please don't make any noise. Acts 15, please. Our reading tonight is going to embrace the Apostles' Creed. Our brother Tom Taylor was a professor in Old Testament and church history. And the professing Christian church has got something it labels the Apostles' Creed. What we're going to read tonight is the only inspired version of the Apostles' Creed, the only version found in the New Testament. I refer to the statement of faith made and expressed on behalf of the apostles by Peter. Peter was in the habit of doing the expressing on behalf of the apostles, and I refer to verse 11 of Acts 15, and it reads, "We believe," right? We have the Apostles' Creed. "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." And that last expression compels us to read the verses that surround this. We're talking about the grace, the free, the unmerited favor of Jesus Christ, through which we are saved. All these are profound words, but we need to get our bearings, first of all. We need to dip into the context, and so we're going to go now back to verse 1. Acts 15, please, verse 1. "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they'd held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets. And that's all we purpose reading tonight from our scriptures. The book of the Acts represents the only inspired volume of church history. As I said, Mr. Taylor is a professor in church history, and I'm sure he could quote many great authorities, early church writers. The book of the Acts is the only inspired version of church history, and it provides us with an indispensable and extremely valuable bridge between the life and teachings of Jesus and what happened afterwards, what happened subsequently. We'd never really have worked out how we get these letters and where they fit in that make up the rest of the New Testament were we not armed with this very brief history of what happened immediately following our Lord's ascension, and how the gospel ploughed its way from Jerusalem through Athens to Rome. Remember that sign above his head? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And the gospel followed the same course as it made its way from Jerusalem to Athens to Rome. Chapter 15 of this book records the events of the first Christian council. It was convened about 20 years after our Lord died and rose from the dead. Now I might hear somebody saying to me tonight, you can't be serious. Surely you can find something better, more exciting to talk about on this lovely wet evening. If I was home and called it a lovely wet evening, people would storm out in anger. I can call it a lovely wet evening because most of you people seem to spend half your time praying for the stuff to fall out of heaven. But you may feel that I could have found some better topic to talk about on this lovely wet evening than such a boring, stuffy subject as the first Christian council. But I think what we're going to discover is that this Christian council raises the most important, the most fundamental, and ever-relevant question that's ever been asked. It is, what is the basis of somebody being saved? How is somebody saved? On what principle? On what basis? Now Luke, at least, clearly regarded this council as tremendously important. He has, after all, divided his book up with this chapter. There are 28 chapters, and this is number 15. And it's a long chapter. I didn't read it all. 41 verses. Devotes, then, a very lengthy chapter right at the center and heart of his volume of church history to this particular council. Because the issue raised that day, that time, goes to the very heart and center of the Christian message. We talk about a gospel. We remind ourselves this means good news. And it had been preached from the beginning, right back in chapter 2. There were men preaching this very message. But it is only now that the Christian church was compelled to take stock and to define, to clarify the terms and conditions on which people were or were not to be saved. One of the key words in our reading tonight is the word saved. You hit it in verse 1. You hit it again in verse 11. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, that was one view. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. That was a very different view, a fundamentally different view. It's a question of being saved. I probably don't need to say it on Spanish Wells, but we ought to. What we mean? Saved. Well, it's hidden in that very name that was given to the Son of God here. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Savior, the Lord
the Savior. Call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. So we've got here something to do with the consequences of our wrongdoing that we need to be saved from. God has not appointed us, Paul said to one of the churches, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it stands in contrast to wrath. It's a question of being saved from sins and being saved from the wrath of God. Now, man's greatest need is not prosperity and material possessions. It's not education and all the intellectual pursuits and attainments. It's not culture. It's not even health or secure employment. The man's greatest need is to be right with God so that he can face him, to have peace with God, to secure for himself by one means or another the forgiveness of sins. And so much of this book, of the book of the Acts, is devoted to that subject. This man, Paul, who with Barnabas we read about tonight in chapter 13, had said that through this man, referring to the Lord Jesus, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Last summer, my wife and I were away on holiday. We came back. We went to the supermarket to get some goods the next day. And my eye was taken with a leaflet put out by the British Red Cross Society. They were appealing for funds to send parcels to the former Yugoslavia because of the conditions that were there. The Red Cross Society. And it reminded me of something I'd read about some time before. You may or may not have heard of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He wasn't a very bright character when it came to spiritual things. He wrote lots of books about that fictional Sherlock Holmes, always uncovering and discovering what was going on in the background, all the mysteries. But he also wrote a book called The Great Boer War, and I should think it probably bored most people who read the thing, but Sir Arthur Conan Doyle told of the story of a small detachment of British troops, sorry about the constant reference to British in all this, and they had been taken by surprise by an overwhelmingly strong enemy force, and they fell back under heavy fire, and their wounded were lying in an extremely perilous position and faced almost certain death. They realized that their only hope immediately lay under the protection of a Red Cross flag. It would have just signified to the enemy that they were appealing for medical aid and to take cover. Their only hope for survival would have been a flag with a red cross. Well, they had a piece of white cloth, all right, but what they did not have was any means of painting the cloth. They had no red paint. And these men used the blood of the wounded to paint on that cloth the red cross, and their attackers actually respected that grim flag, and as they held it up, and the British wounded were brought out safely. As I saw that leaflet, this reminded me of what it means to be sheltered by blood. The New Testament, this man Paul again, he says concerning our Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption, sorry about the technical word, we have redemption through his blood. That is to say, the forgiveness of our sins. We have forgiveness through his blood. Now, right from the kickoff, the apostles were preaching a message like that. They had been preaching salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. Or as Peter put it on a former occasion, right at the beginning, there is no salvation in any other. Well, that cleared the decks. There were no other competitors. There was no other way. Salvation in no one else, he said. Well, that was all right. Peter didn't mention anything about circumcision or keeping the law, just told people very bluntly, as Peter was wont, to repent, believe. You just believe in Jesus, sins forgiven. Well, that was fine at the time, but all the converts were already Jews. There wasn't a problem, there wasn't an issue. They'd all been circumcised, at least all the males, from 8 days' age. Their foreskins had been cut off as a symbol, as a token of the covenant which God had made back in ancient history with their great patriarch and father, Abraham. So they were circumcised, and they were keeping the law of Moses with all its fantastic ritual. They didn't need to sort out whether circumcision was necessary for salvation or not. They'd all been circumcised. But more recently, things had taken off. And as this gospel spread in vast droves and multitudes, non-Jews, Gentiles, as this Bible labels them, from the other nations, were being saved. Some of it was extremely exciting stories. Large numbers coming into the kingdom of God. They weren't being circumcised. They weren't keeping the law of Moses in all its ritual. And yet, they were meeting together as Christians. And they were called Christians. In fact, the very first company of Christians, by title and name, was at Antioch, where our story starts. Syrian Antioch. And it was there, Luke tells us in his book, that they were first called Christians. They took the name, but they hadn't been circumcised. And so the question inevitably had to be raised by somebody at some time. Was it necessary for these men and women to submit themselves to the law of Moses? Must the men be circumcised if they are to be saved? Was it a condition or was it not? Everybody that had been saved before had been circumcised, but they'd been circumcised before they were saved. Do you need to be circumcised to be saved? Well, some took an extremely firm view. You have it in verse 1. I've already quoted it a few times. You have it repeated in verse 5. It was necessary to circumcise them, they said, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. An absolutely essential requirement. No circumcision, no keeping the law of Moses equals no salvation. It, to them, was a must. You must be circumcised. You must keep the law. Well, that teaching hit Antioch in Syria. There were several Bible teachers present, two of whom, their names we've read, Paul and Barnabas. And they very quickly realized the significance. They grasped the significance and implication of that teaching. And they vigorously opposed it. They fought it tooth and nail. They weren't going, I'll quote what Paul wrote a little later, they weren't going to yield one inch, not for an hour, would they give an inch of ground. Why was that? Well, Paul put it this way, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul could see that this was attacking the very foundation of the good news. Exactly how, we'll see in a moment. But it involved those two men in a round trip of 700 miles. They packed their bags, and with some financial help from the church, they took off from Syrian Antioch, and they made their way to Jerusalem, and when the business was concluded, they returned armed with a letter that sorted it all out. And you must ask yourself tonight, did it really matter that much? What's all this fuss about? Was it really worth risking splitting right down the middle the entire Christian community? What if it had gone the other way? You could have had a Jewish church, and you could have had a Church of the Nations, and the whole of Christian history would have been different. Was it really worth the candle for them? Why did they feel so worked up about it? It was because they believed that the very nature and basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ was at stake. This was not something on which they could compromise or concede one inch. It was a direct frontal attack upon the gospel of the grace of God. As I said, Paul wrote about it later. I refer to his letter to the Galatians in chapter 2. He rehearses from his point of view what we've just been reading from the pen of Luke. So you've got the benefit and advantage tonight of one of the key characters having given you his side of the story as well to supplement this. And he finished that record, he finished that chapter with these words, that if righteousness, if being right with God, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That expression, in vain, properly means without a cause. They hated me without a cause, John 15:25 says. And it's that very word that occurs in Galatians 2:21. And what Paul is saying is, if I can get to heaven by my own efforts, whether it's by circumcision, keeping the law of Moses, keeping the Sermon on the Mount, or anything else, if I can make it myself, then Christ is redundant. He's superfluous. I don't need him. Christ died with no cause. There was no reason for him to die. I could do it very well on my own. Thank you very much. Or as he put it later in the same letter, if you Gentile, you non-Jewish people, if you receive circumcision, then Christ is of no benefit to you. He profits you nothing, says our English Bible. Well, that's the doctrine, that's the teaching, and it hit Antioch in Syria. And it caused tremendous trouble, an upset and turmoil. It led, first of all, to a very heated debate and discussion and dispute, verse 2. The same heated discussion continued at Jerusalem in verse 7, as you read with me. Well, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas up to Jerusalem to sort this out. The issue needed to be resolved. Now, let us be quite clear why they went. Paul did not go to Jerusalem because he lacked full apostolic authority to define the gospel himself. He didn't need to go to Jerusalem for that. He had his authority from a higher quarter, from a higher source than Jerusalem. He had received his apostleship directly from the Lord himself. Let me quote you from that letter I keep on referring to. He began the letter with these words, Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through men, but through Jesus Christ. And he went on to say, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't receive it from men, neither was I taught it by men, but by revelation from Jesus Christ. Oh no, Paul wasn't going to Jerusalem because he didn't have the authority to state what the gospel was or was not. And he wasn't going up there either to consult with the other apostles. He'd been now a believer for 14 years, and in that 14-year period, he'd only gone to Jerusalem once, and it was simply on an informal basis to make the acquaintance of Peter. And why'd he go? He went because these men, whom in that letter he labels false brethren, because these men had, if I may use his word for a moment, crept in, they had infiltrated the church, they had wormed their way into the church fellowship at Antioch, and had deliberately given the impression, they had insinuated, that they were coming from Jerusalem with the full backing of the Jerusalem apostles. Was that true? That's the question the church at Antioch faced. Not was whether what they said was true or not. They knew that. But was it true that James and the apostles of Jerusalem actually supported these men? Because if they did, there was going to be a very serious clash and conflict in the foreseeable future. Well, in fact, they didn't. You heard in Acts 15, verse 24, which we didn't read, James, when this dispute is over and the council has settled, he writes a letter to these Christians back at Antioch and a host of other places and said, you heard that certain that went out from us, They troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We deny it, he says. We had no hand in this. This doctrine has not stemmed from us, the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. Well, that's why they were going. They took with them, it says here in verse 2, certain other. That included, as Paul pointed out in his letter, one Titus. Titus was not a Jew. He wasn't even half a Jew. He wasn't even a tenth a Jew. He was 100% Gentile stock. And Paul determined to take Titus with him into the Jerusalem church to make a point as a test case to see whether anyone would try to compel Titus to be circumcised. Paul brought him back uncircumcised. It meant a lot. Later in his life, Paul wrote to that same young man, Titus, and he spoke about the grace of God appearing and bringing salvation. Oh, Titus must have said, yes, I can remember that issue well, Paul. We sorted that out with James and the others. Salvation comes by grace. Well, they got to Jerusalem and they were given a very warm reception. Verse 4. They gave a report, a full report of all that God had been doing with them. You couldn't have helped noticing with me, could you? In verse 3, on their way there, they made full and took full advantage of the time. And everybody's thrilled to hear of how the gospel has gone out to all these people as they relate some of the triumphs of the gospel, which you can read about in the chapters go before. Then he got to Jerusalem. He gave this report, and then in verse 5, the Pharisees issue a public challenge. In our English, over in the UK, we would say they threw down the gauntlet. They challenged them. They belonged, these men, to the strictest sect of the Jews, the most narrow-minded sect of the Jews. But so too did Paul. Paul had come from that stock in God's sovereignty, this chosen vessel, could understand and sympathize with their viewpoint. He understood it full well. He would once have shared it. But no more. Nobody better armed than Paul to deal with the subject. Well, they took a deep breath, decided to do nothing rash, and arranged to meet to consider it. Verse 6 tells us, very briefly, without any detail, though Paul provides it in the book of Galatians, about a private session that the apostles and elders held. Paul privately expounded to them the nature of his gospel, what it was he preached to the Gentiles. He laid it all out before them, he says. They compared notes. And the Jerusalem apostles were 100% satisfied that what Paul preached to the Gentiles was the same as they preached to the Jews. And then, from verse 7 down, they went out into a full open meeting of the church. You'll read later on about the multitude and the whole church. And you have this great company meeting together to sort it out publicly once and for all. And they went to it. And when the dispute reached its peak and got its hottest, Peter rose and Peter intervened. Remarkable man that Peter should take a prominent role here in the Jerusalem church. Last time you read of him in this book, he just got out of prison in a rather unusual manner. And Herod was looking for him. You don't intimidate men like Peter very easily. Here he is back in the center of the stage again. What's he do? He says, I'm Peter. I've got all the authority here. The Lord has invested in me all the authority to make rules and regulations in the church. No way would Peter speak like that. He doesn't appeal to any superior authority. He doesn't appeal to any supposed unique position among the apostles. In fact, he doesn't even open the meeting. And he doesn't close the meeting. He's not the chairman. James had a far more prominent role than Peter, who concluded the session, as we've read, by appealing to Scripture to confirm everything that was being said. I suppose the Pharisees thought, oh good, Peter's on his feet, he'll sort them out. He's the apostle to the circumcision. He's one of us, he's on our side. Well, they were wrong. They must have been terribly disillusioned and disappointed if they thought Peter was going to throw his weight behind them. For very bluntly, as always, Peter pointed out it's hardly worth having this meeting. The issue's been settled long ago. It was settled back in the house of Cornelius. Peter had been very impressed with his experience in the house of Cornelius of Caesarea, recorded for us in Acts chapter 10, God had demonstrated his attitude to this question unmistakably by giving men the Spirit of God without them being circumcised. This had happened years before. He's referring back into chapter 10. Listen to Peter as he spoke to that man. We are, and what's the word witness? We are witnesses of all things that he, Jesus, did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, that's to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to witness that it's he who has been appointed of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, four times witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. And these men, they believed, and God gave them the Spirit, and they hadn't been circumcised, and they'd not been required to keep the law. No complications back in Acts chapter 10. In a most remarkable, dramatic, indisputable way, God gave the Spirit to these men. Nobody could deny it. It was of God. And Peter went back to Jerusalem. And when he got back to Jerusalem, he's on the carpet. He was in trouble. These same thinkers, the Pharisees, wanted to know what he was doing, going down and preaching a message like that, and eating with men that had not been circumcised. But he explained it all. And then they were satisfied. And they glorified God, saying, then God has granted repentance to life, to the Gentiles also, and everything was wonderful. Now he says, listen, how can you men claim that Gentiles converted through Paul's preaching must be circumcised when you didn't require it of Gentiles converted through mine? God, verse 9, God does not make any distinction between Jew and Gentile. My, Peter is saying, that cost me a lot to learn that message. He does not give his Holy Spirit to men who have unclean hearts, seems to be the point. And you can't fool God. Verse 8. I think it's verse 8. Verse 8. God which knows the hearts. God doesn't give his Holy Spirit to men with unclean. That must mean then that their hearts have been purified to God's satisfaction. How were they purified? They weren't circumcised. They weren't keeping the law. What were they doing? Verse 7 is it. They believed at the end. They believed. He purified their hearts, verse 9, by faith. By faith, what was that back in chapter 11 when he was on the carpet? What did he say to these men? For as much then as God gave them the gift of the Spirit as he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I should withstand God? You can't blame me for baptizing men like that. They believed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Can't ask anything simpler, can you? This gospel of ours isn't complicated. You don't need to have a university degree to understand what it means. You just say, forget me and my works, I can't make it. I trust Christ. I believe in him. Verse 10, Peter gets some strong words now. Why do you tempt God, he said. Very serious matter here, brethren. You seem to want to push God as far as you can to provoke him into doing something. You're trying his patience. You say to me, we should be telling people to keep the law. You don't keep it yourselves. Thou shalt not tempt. The Lord thy God is in your law. And it is an appalling impudence on your part to imply that the cleansing that God gives and the Spirit that he bestows isn't enough. It's an insult to God. And you want to clap a yoke around the necks. You know, those things they put on oxen as they plough the fields. You want to put a yoke on the neck of these men? Paul, when writing to that Galatian church, or the Galatian churches, called it a yoke of bondage. Very heavy yoke, not like the yoke that Jesus offers us, which is light, easy. Verse 11 then, back to our text. We believe. Oh, he's already said that circumcision and keeping the law is not necessary for salvation, verses 8 and 9. You got these men got the Spirit without that. It's not necessary. And verse 10, it can't bring it anyway. All it brings is bondage. We apostles believe that by the free, undeserved favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, His grace. This morning in prayer, somebody quoted words of the Apostle Paul. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. The grace of our Lord Jesus, that's what brought Him from heaven. Out of the ivory palaces, what brought Him down? Grace, that's what brought Him down. His free, unmerited favor. Don't suppose you know, don't suppose you care, but it is a fact that today is the 41st anniversary of the conquest of Mount Everest, which happens to be the biggest mountain in the world. And Sir Edmund Hillary reached the summit of Everest on the 29th of May, 1953. And when he did it, man's feet stood where no man's foot had ever stood before. Don't suppose when he stood there he thought that within 16 years, human feet would step on the moon. But the exciting thing is this, not that man has stood on the top of Everest, or that man has walked the surface of the moon. It's that he who is God once walked the streets of Palestine. And they took him and they put him on a cross. The grace of our Lord Jesus, so rich, became so poor. Paul had experienced that grace. He said this about his conversion. The grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant. Needed a lot of grace to save me. Because I was the very chief of sinners. I persecuted that church. I tried to stamp it out. I would have exterminated every Christian on the face of the earth if I could. But God saved me and save any. Well, that's it. That's the Council of Jerusalem. That's what it's all about. But I tell you, it's still a live issue. Because in the end, no matter how many religions and cults you've got in the world, there are only two ways, two possible ways, logically, to get to God. You either go the way of self-effort, call it works, if you like, me and what I can achieve. You either go that way, or you're going to come with empty hands, no claim of reliance upon yourself at all, and just come a simple faith in the Lord Jesus. There are no other ways, one or other. As Peter said, no salvation in any other. All the others are over that side of the line. And they're all saying the same thing, one way or another. Depends on you. You might say to me, but look, in the end, does it matter which way we go? And there are loads of ways. Got in my pocket a passport. It's got my name in it, got my photo inside it. When I hit Miami, or for that matter, when I hit North Eleuthera, I had to show my passport. If I'd shown that passport, I would have been rejected. They would not have allowed me into America. They would not have allowed me into the Bahamas. If I'd had an argument with a customs officer, and I said, excuse me, that's my passport, he would have said, I can't accept it. It's got my name in it. It's got my photograph inside. I said, what matters is I've got a passport. He would say to me, no, it's not. What matters is you have a valid passport. Your passport lacks a corner for one reason. It's out of date. It's obsolete. No good now. Except for preaching from. What matters is not you've got a passport, but have you got a valid passport? And that's the question. Not have you found a way to get to God, but is it the right way? Is it the only way? My Bible, three times over, says the same thing. Doesn't say many things three times, so it must be important. Three times it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we arrived in the apartment, we went into the, well, we opened the door to the fridge. We didn't quite go into the fridge, you know what I mean. We did our researches to see what stock of food we had there. And we came across several items which bore the name Heinz. Now, I've talked a lot tonight about being saved and salvation and having a savior. And I'm going to end up with a quotation And it's not taken from the Bible. I'm going to quote you the words of Henry J. Hines from Pittsburgh, USA, the founder of that big firm company. When he died, he left a will. And I'm going to quote the opening section of that will. How, at the very outset of his will, Henry J. Hines wrote these words. I desire to set forth, at the very beginning of this will, as the most important item in it, and believe me, there was a lot of money mentioned in that will, as the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I also desire to bear witness to the fact that throughout my life, in which were the usual joys and sorrows, I have been wonderfully sustained. That's the testimony of Henry J. Hines. Next time you use one of those many varieties that the Hines Company throw at you, remember two words, saved and sustained. Saved by Jesus Christ and sustained by Jesus Christ, shall we pray. We thank thee, O God, for a route of salvation which is 100% by grace, that it doesn't depend on any of our efforts. We thank thee that the gospel of Christ is power to salvation. The law was weak on account of the flesh. We were without strength, but we thank thee for something that's got strength and power to save. Remember how the apostle once put it, that by grace you're saved through faith. As we look around the hall tonight, we just pray that everybody here will be found in that day having their faith in the Lord Jesus, having been saved by the only way they can be saved, by grace. By thy grace, O God, and we tonight want to give thanks to thee for thy grace toward us sinful men. We praise thy name for thy grace. In his name. Amen. If you could just take a moment or two to sing two verses of a hymn.